We're going to have a very, I think, interesting experience this morning as we take a look at the Word of God and as we've been considering these faces around the cross that in many ways sort of haunt us across the centuries. So many of them we wonder about them, and this morning we are talking about one of the most intriguing figures in all of the drama of our Lord's Passion, and that's Pontius Pilate. And rather than read the scripture to you this morning, I would like you to open your Bibles, if you will, to the 18th chapter of John. And I am going to use as a sort of a basic text in our consideration of this very, very intriguing man, the record as we have it in the Gospel of John. And so actually we will be following the narrative as it is in John. And then we will, of course, be adding to, from the other Gospels, some of the part of the trial that John does not give us, but that the other Gospels do. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that Thou will continue to intensify the sense of Thy nearness to us. Oh, how we thank Thee for just the privilege of being in this place and of knowing that here is a place where we can learn more of Thy wonderful truth. And how we pray as we this morning will begin to live through this tremendous drama, that none of us will be quite the same. How we pray that we shall actually be transported across the centuries and we will literally live through this tremendous experience. Give us that sense of illumination that comes when we're yielded to the Spirit of God. And hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Because I felt that Pontius Pilate plays such an important role in the drama of our Lord's Passion, I am devoting two messages to Pontius Pilate this morning, and then, the Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. And even then, I don't think that we will give it all the time that I would like to. But let me say just a word, a very brief word, by way of introduction to Pontius Pilate. Give you just a sort of a capsule of what we do know about him outside of the scriptures. By the way, the word Pontius Pilate is the Latin form of the name. Pontius means, as it sounds, a bridge. And the word Pilatus means armed with a javelin. As a matter of fact, it may even refer to a felt cap that a freed slave wore that had an emblem on it, and the emblem had written on it in Latin the word Pilas, which meant that he was a slave who had been set free. We know that he was quite probably born in Italy. He was, in Roman language, an equestrian, which doesn't mean he rode a horse, but means that he came from the middle class. His career previous to becoming the procurator of Judea must have been through a series of civil and military appointments. We don't really know much about them, but we do know that he couldn't have arrived at the place of the final appointment he received unless he was a man of experience. It happens that he was the fifth procurator of Judea. And he was appointed by the Emperor Tiberius to replace a man by the name of Valerius Gratus. His area of jurisdiction was undoubtedly the most difficult in the entire Roman Empire because he had the jurisdiction of Samaria and Judea, which perhaps you'll remember was the former area that was actually supervised and ruled over by the petty son of Herod Archelaus, a very, very despicable man. And so his authority over all but Romans was absolute. He had, as we shall see as we study the trial, he had to confirm all of the death sentences that were passed by Jews upon Jews by the Sanhedrin. As we said, Judea was extremely difficult to govern, because of the fact, first of all, the Jews deeply resented the Roman oppression and domination. Furthermore, they were in constant conflict with the fact that the Romans did not respect their civil laws, their ceremonial laws, their traditions. And it's interesting that Pilate evidently grew to hate them with a very venomous hatred, and yet at the same time we see his training in Roman law so evident, in that he attempted, even through all of his prejudice, to be at least somewhat fair. He outraged the Jews when, for example, he sent on ahead into Jerusalem, and by the way, though his headquarters was at Caesarea, every time there was any kind of a feast in Jerusalem, the Jews, of course, would all go to Jerusalem, and so he would reestablish his headquarters in Jerusalem for the purpose of keeping order. On this occasion, he sent his soldiers on ahead into Jerusalem, and as was the custom, they bore their banners with their eagle symbol and also with their symbols that represented the worship of Tiberius Caesar. And when the soldiers brought all these emblems, either to Herod's palace, which, by the way, was magnificent and often used as the headquarters of the procurator, or whether it was the Tower of Antonia, another very, very beautiful structure, either of those two places, wherever the soldiers went, they evidently began to set up these symbols and emblems that were so repulsive and repugnant to the Jews. And so, as a result, the Jews protested. They said that this was a form of idolatry, that was an insult to them and to God, and they became so obstreperous and so uncontrollable in their protest that finally the emblems were removed, all the symbols. This evidently angered Pilate, and so when Pilate came to Jerusalem, he reversed the policy and he put all the emblems back. But the Jews carried on in such a way that he once again was unable to control them. Actually, they threw their bodies on the ground. When he threatened to kill them, they offered themselves to be murdered. And finally, finding them unafraid to die, he yielded to their demands and he too removed all the symbols and the emblems that offended them. As if that wasn't enough, he further outraged the Jews by appropriating what was called korban. That was the money that was contributed by the Jews to the temple treasury. And he confiscated that money for the purpose of building a 25-mile aqueduct to bring water into the city of Jerusalem from the highlands that were south of the city. Once again, the Jews considered this action sacrilegious, and once again they acted with great violence, and indeed so much so that many of them were killed by Pilate's soldiers. And this may be the atrocity that's mentioned by our Lord in the 13th chapter of Luke, when he tells about the Galileans whose blood Pilate mixed with their sacrifices. Pilate's ruin evidently came once again through part of his folly in being unable to handle a situation as he should have. It seems the Samaritans, and a particular Samaritan, put forth a claim that he knew where Moses hid all of the golden objects of the tabernacle, and he claimed that they were hidden at the top of Mount Gerizim. And so as a result of this man's rumor, a large group of Samaritans gathered at the base of the mountain, intending to climb to the top in order to find the treasures that were supposedly there. However, they very unnecessarily armed themselves with weapons. And Pilate interpreted this as an insurrection. And he, by the way, dressed his soldiers like Samaritans so that they could mingle with them, and then suddenly turned on them all of the force of Rome, and he massacred them. Because of this, the Samaritans filed a complaint to Pilate's superior, who was Vitellus, the Roman governor of Syria, and as a result, Pilate was dismissed. He was recalled to Rome, And he was to be tried for his mishandling of the Mount Gerizim affair. But he never came to trial because the Emperor Tiberius died around AD 37 before Pilate ever even got to Rome. After that, there are several traditions about him. Most of them we discount. But the one that was most believed is that after going to Gaul and becoming, at least in every sense of the word, an exile, he committed suicide. Now, turning to the Word of God, we're reminded of the fact that the people who murdered our Lord possess many and varied traits. But each was moved, as we know, primarily by a narrow, selfish interest which blinded them to the goodness and the beauty and the truth that was Jesus Christ. And yet I think that Pontius Pilate undoubtedly affords for us the very best example of how selfishness and cowardice can lead a man to the betrayal of his better nature and finally defeat his own purpose. There are many things, as we shall see in the trial of Jesus, which reveal that Pilate actually did have a better nature. There was some good in the man. For example, he recognized and he responded to the sheer innocency and the gentleness and the moral beauty and perfection and the sublime heroism of our Lord. He well knew that here was a man who stood head and shoulders above his accusers, and he knew that those who brought our Lord to trial were motivated by a base passion. Fury drove their souls. And then again, his judgment was right. Three times he reiterated the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was not guilty as accused and found absolutely no fault in him. And yet, saying everything good that we can say about him, we must say that Pilate falls at last into the same category with Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the master with the most dastardly kiss the world has ever known. Pilate betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as did Judas. Standing as he did in the full, clear light of what was right, he went against his better nature, against the voice of his conscience. He went against everything that was fine and good and true and holy within him when he turned Jesus Christ over to the sadistic multitude who lusted for his blood. And it was not that Pilate was a sensual wretch like Herod, or that conniving politician Annas, or his son-in-law Caiaphas. We'll be talking about them in a couple of weeks. But he has gone down through the ages as synonymous with moral flabbiness, selfish ambition, cowardly conduct. And it is for these reasons that we do associate him with Judas. It's doubtful if there could be found anywhere a more dramatic scene in the history of the world or in the fiction that men have written than the meeting of the Lord Jesus Christ and Pontius Pilate. A time, the revealer of the true significance of events, has proven that in reality our Lord Jesus Christ was not on trial before Pilate, but Pilate was on trial before Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, as we know, is no longer on trial. The case is closed. And the evidence of time and history and experience and eternity have vindicated and substantiated and made certain and confirmed every claim our Lord ever made and every word that he ever spoke. Pilate no longer sits on the judgment seat of the praetorium. But the day is coming when the rejected Savior of men, who, as the historic creed of Christendom has said through the ages, suffered under Pontius Pilate, shall sit in regal glory on his own throne, there to judge the men and the nations of the world. What a day that will be. The Apostle Paul on Mars Hill spoke of that to the Greeks when he said, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherein he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. As we look at these two men side by side, we see the life and the character of our Lord is like the calm blue of heaven, for example, on a beautiful day like this, compared with the dark, restless world of troubled human spirits. And the calmness of our Savior in the presence of the very evidently excited, bewildered, agitated, unnerved Pilate is full of significance. Actually, it's a witness to the sheer majesty of truth. Pilate's treatment of our Lord, unfortunately, is an example of how multitudes treat the gospel of this wonderful one. In fact, I think that Pilate is a more vivid example of this than, of course, is Judas. And so first we see that Pilate is confronted with Jesus of Nazareth. And we read, follow along in your Bible, they delivered him up to Pilate the governor. It's fascinating to read the different accounts of what took place the morning before our Lord was brought to Pilate. What a horrible farce the trial of Jesus was. During the previous night, he had passed through the mock trial before Caiaphas and Caiaphas' father-in-law, Annas, and we'll be looking at that. Our Lord's examination before Caiaphas was nothing more than a horrible charade, and as we shall see, the death sentence had been passed before Jesus was ever brought to the praetorium of Pilate. And so early in the morning, I suppose around 7 o'clock, they dragged with a halter around his neck our Lord into the presence of Pilate. No doubt the Roman governor had just finished his breakfast when the clamoring mob appeared at the door of the praetorium. By the way, he would be very, very perturbed about this. He was, you can be sure, tired of these interruptions that came whenever the Jews appeared. But we read then something very significant, because we read in verse 28 that they wanted to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, and so the Jews did not enter the palace. What an interesting thing it is that their sheer hatred made them lose all sense of proportion. Not one of them, how fascinating, would be willing to put his foot across the threshold of a Gentile because it was Passover time. So they were very careful to stay outside the praetorium. By the way, the one of whom the Passover was both type and prophecy was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were about to slay the very Lamb of God, the ritual of the Passover indicated. How enigmatic. And thus, if they had gone into Pilate's headquarters, they would have incurred uncleanness in a double way. First of all, the scribal law said the dwelling places of Gentiles are unclean. It's interesting, isn't it? In the early church, Jews didn't believe the Gentiles could ever participate in the salvation provided in Jesus Christ, all the way down to the 10th chapter of Acts. They thought that only Jews could ever experience the saving grace of God. The dwelling places of Gentiles were unclean. Secondly, the Passover was a feast of unleavened bread. And part of the preparation, which, by the way, is observed very carefully and meticulously by Orthodox Jews everywhere in the world today. Part of the preparation was a ceremonial search for leaven and the banishing of every particle of leaven, every indication of yeast from the house. Because, you see, leaven was the symbol of evil. And it had to be completely banished from the house. And so to go into Pilate's headquarters would be to go into a place where leaven might be found, and to go into such a place when the Passover was being prepared was to immediately render oneself unclean. However, if the Jews had done that, if they had entered a Gentile's house, a house with leaven, they would have been unclean until evening, and then would have had to undergo a ceremonial bathing, and then they would have once again been declared clean. So here they were, meticulously carrying out the details of the ceremonial law, and at the same time hounding to the cross the Son of God who was incarnate love. They were so religious, so punctilious, that they would not dare step across the threshold of a Gentile home lest they be defiled, reeking with self-righteousness in the prostitution of true religion. Refusing to enter Pilate's headquarters, they nevertheless were busy doing everything they could, conniving and scheming to murder their own Messiah. Oh, what a lesson this is for all of us. There are so many who, like these people, become very, very careful about religious observance and religious rituals, but who give little evidence of real spiritual life. The apostle said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5, "There are those who maintain a facade of religion while their lives deny its validity." Some people have a much greater loyalty to a denomination than they do to Jesus Christ. I've seen this all my life. What proof this is of the worthlessness of mere professed religion when it fails to influence and change the heart. How they merited the words of our Lord when he said to them in Matthew 28, verses 27 and 20, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside you are full of hypocrisy and wickedness." These very men who engaged in the vilest crime ever perpetuated on earth spoke of a fear of being defiled by crossing the threshold of a Gentile home. We think of those words of our Lord, "Let us beware of straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel." Now, Pilate wasn't taken by surprise when our Lord was brought to him accompanied by this rabble mob. This we know because the previous night they had secured a cohort of Roman soldiers, which of course they could never have obtained without his permission. And so it was early in the morning he took his place on the judgment seat, and you can know that he was dreadfully irritated, and Jesus Christ was placed before him. Historians and theologians and artists have tried to picture him standing there. The matchless Son of God, the fusion of humanity and deity and indivisible and eternal oneness, who made himself a little lower than the angels with the view of suffering a death of awful shame, who had become man and who now was about to take the lowest place, to be condemned as a malefactor who was unfit to live in human society. No wonder the apostle writes to the Philippians in Philippians 2:8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross," which meant the death of a criminal. And so with his wrists bound, he was led before Pilate by a hangman's rope that had been placed like a halter around his neck. And they demanded that Pilate pronounce the death sentence upon him. This was Pilate's big moment. His name could have come to us down through the centuries, revered, loved, admired, even a source of inspiration. This was his opportunity to justify himself in justifying Jesus. What a thought it is, and how it captures my own mind and my own solemn responsibility as one called to proclaim this matchless Christ. What a thought it is that every time the gospel is preached in the power of the Spirit of God, it is, as it were, delivering up Jesus for the acceptance or the rejection of the hearer. Tremendous thought, isn't it? Every time a gospel message is preached and Jesus Christ is presented, the one bringing the message is a divinely appointed attorney, barrister, who is presenting the case of the claims of the person of Jesus Christ, and men who hear must make a decision about him. So Pilate, the Roman official, had a huge disdain, contempt for the people that he was sent to govern. He was a haughty man, naturally cold and oppressive, and yet withal having a sense of justice and a capacity, it seems, somewhat for pity, a spirit of inquiry, but for all of this, above all and over all, subservient to the one fact that he was a diplomat and a politician. So when they brought our Lord to them, he asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" And this confirms the fact that he knew they were going to bring Jesus to him. He didn't ask what the object of their visit was that early morning, but simply inquired what charge they were going to prefer against him. This, by the way, was in accord with Roman law, which required three things. Roman law required, number one, the making of a specific indictment. Number two, the bringing of the accuser before the accused. And number three, the liberty granted to the accused to answer for himself. These were the three absolutes of Roman law. Pilate therefore acted honorably in demanding to know the nature of the crime against the Lord Jesus. You see, God saw to it that out of their own laws they should be condemned. And so in the 30th verse of chapter 18, we read, they said, "If he were not a criminal, we would not have handed him over to you." With characteristic hypocrisy, they assumed a very injured air. They posed as righteous men, and they wanted Pilate to believe that they would never, never, never have arrested an innocent man. In essence, they were saying, "We have already tried the case, and our judgment cannot be questioned." It was clear they hoped that Pilate would simply take their word, especially when they had obtained from him the soldiers who had seized him in the garden so easily. In essence, they were saying, "We have already tried the case, and our judgment is already determined. We only ask that you give that necessary Roman sanction so that we can put him to death." Luke lets us know that Pilate forced their hand because he tells us, "And they began to accuse him, saying, 'We have this man subverting our nation. He opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be Christ, Messiah, the King.'" This, of course, was a bald-faced lie, and they knew it. But they also were well aware of the fact that Pilate would not be remotely interested in their charge that Jesus was a blasphemer. However, Pilate was not deceived for a split second by their chicanery. And he says, "Take him yourself and judge him by your own law." He knew the Jews would not hate and persecute anyone who was attempting to free them from the Roman yoke. And their sudden simulation of good Roman citizenship was so shallow that it never deceived him for a moment. But he didn't like the situation. And here we have an insight into the real character of Pilate. Timid,
vacillating, compromising, unprincipled. He wanted to have nothing to do with this situation. He was anxious for the Jews to shoulder the full onus of our Lord's death. Justice was willingly sacrificed if he could somehow extricate himself from a very unpleasant situation. And so he simply said, judge him yourself and judge him by your own law. It was then that Pilate heard these priests say something that revealed the whole matter in a much clearer light. Because they said, verse 31, but we have no right to execute anyone. By the way, that was true. In that moment, Pilate saw that with them it was not a question of seeking justice. That wasn't what they wanted. But what they wanted to encompass was the death penalty. They wanted this man to die. And the legal power of passing the death sentence was no longer in their hands. And therefore it was impossible for them to do what he wanted them to do. And so they warned Pilate that, as a matter of fact, nothing less than execution would satisfy. Dr. Pink points out that they were unaware of the fact that this was a remarkable confession. It was their own acknowledgement that Genesis 49:10 was now fulfilled. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. The heads of Israel here owned that they were no longer the rulers of their own nation. They were under the dominion of a foreign power. Therefore, the scepter had departed, and this was proof positive that their Messiah had already come. How unaware these men were that they were fulfilling prophecy. Furthermore, we read in verse 32, this happened so that the words Jesus had spoken indicating the kind of death he would die would be fulfilled. Here we see again, they were unconsciously fulfilling exactly what the Word of God prophesied. Actually, and get this, the refusal to take the matter into their own hands when Pilate put it there and said, judge him by your own laws, only worked for the accomplishment of our Lord's own words. When, for example, in the 20th chapter of Matthew, verses 17 through 19, we read that our Lord took the 12 aside, and this is what he said to them. We're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law, and they will condemn him to death, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged. And notice, and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised to life. Jesus said, this is what is going to happen. Our Lord said too that he was going to be lifted up, that is crucified, John 12:13, and he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men. And so if the prophecy of our Lord was to be fulfilled, he could not be judged by Jewish law and condemned to death by Jewish law, because the method of capital punishment with the Jews was stoning. So you see, crucifixion was the Roman method of capital punishment, and it could only be carried out if the death sentence was pronounced by Rome. Therefore, even apart from the fact that the Roman law would not allow the Jews to carry out the death penalty, our Lord had to die a Roman death because he had to be crucified. He said so. He had to be lifted up. And by delivering him to Pilate, this ensured the Roman form of capital punishment, borrowed, by the way, from the Zoroastrians, crucifixion. And thus did the saying of our Lord come to pass, John 3:14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And those words of John 12:32 and 33, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Now Pilate saw that they'd made up their minds that this man must die, and so this was serious. Dr. Morgan says it was at this point that Pilate began seriously to look at Jesus, that he was startled and arrested, and he immediately took Jesus into the praetorium, and he asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Dr. Edersheim says Pilate's question, "Art thou King of the Jews?" was a mixture of contempt and cynicism and awe. The humble attire, the lowly appearance of our Lord cannot have failed to strike the governor. The entire absence of any signs which the world would associate with one possessing a kingdom must have puzzled him. But perhaps he had heard the news of his triumphant entry into Jerusalem a few days before, and undoubtedly he was intrigued, and he was thinking, who is this strange character who attracts the multitudes, the hoi polloi, but who is so viciously, venomously hated by their leaders? Who is this one who has the power to heal the sick and yet has no place to lay his own head? Who is this one whom they say has raised the dead and yet now stands before me? Who is he? And Jesus replied, "Is that your own idea, or did others talk to you about me?" In other words, he was saying in answer to Pilate's question, "Are you the King of the Jews? Are you asking me this because you really want to know, or did someone just tell you that I am the King of the Jews?" Our Lord was addressing, by the way, Pilate's conscience. Do you really desire to act justly? Are you really asking in order to be able to find out the truth? Now, if the Lord Jesus Christ were really opposing the authority and the rights of a temporary kingdom, if he were opposing the rights of the Roman Empire, where were the Gentile witnesses? Because such an accusation coming from the Jews, who hated the Romans as their oppressors, was, to say the least, hypocrisy of the first order. Pilate knew this, because it tells us in the record that Pilate knew it was for envy that they had delivered him up. He knew full well that Jesus was no felon. He was no malefactor. He was no insurrectionist. And our Lord, by his question, was pressing upon Pilate his individual responsibility of coming to some very definite conviction concerning himself. And if Pilate had said that he was apprehensive of Roman interests, our Lord would have at once referred to him the whole course of his ministry to prove that as far as his kingdom ambitions were concerned, there was no direct conflict with Rome, and Pilate would have had his answer as a representative of Roman power. But here we see Pilate's insincerity. He evaded our Lord's question. He denied any personal interest in the matter whatsoever. And he says with contempt, notice verse 35, "You think I am a Jew? It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it that you have done? What is it that they have against you?" The great expositor said the answer of Pilate conveyed the full proof of the guilt of Israel in the mouth of him who represented the power of the world at that time. The thing was established that Israel disclaimed their king and sold themselves into the hands of another. This, for the present, was everything with Jesus. This at once carried him beyond the earth and out of this world. The unbelief of the daughter of Zion, Israel, must keep the king of the earth away. The Lord then is their rejected king. Then it was our Lord said, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews, but now my kingdom is from another place." Our Lord was graciously explaining to Pilate the character of the kingdom over which he presided, a kingdom that was spiritual, and a kingdom that was indeed anything but in conflict with Rome. Our Lord is telling Pilate that he did not come to set up a kingdom which would interfere with the Roman government. He did not aim at establishing a temporal power, in other words, to be supported by armies and by maintaining taxes. The only dominion he exercised would be over men's hearts, which indeed would change the whole Roman Empire, and by the way, it did. And the only weapons that his subjects would ever employ would be spiritual weapons. A kingdom which required neither money nor service for its support was one of which Roman emperors need have no fear. In the highest sense, his kingdom was not of this world. However, our Lord did not deny that the kingdom will consist of an earthly realm, such as a scripturally oriented Jew expected the Messiah to one day establish. We find that all through the Old Testament. There is a day when our Lord Jesus Christ will have an earthly kingdom, when he will yet occupy the throne of his father David, as was promised to Mary. But first, he must come as the suffering servant, for example, of Isaiah 53. Our Lord's answer to Pilate showed very simply that he was guilty of no political ambitions as such. But as a matter of fact, he'd done nothing against Caesar. Some have wondered at this point why our Lord didn't appeal to the benevolent acts of mercy that he had done when Pilate asked, "What have you done?" But you see, these were part of his messianic credentials, and therefore they were for Israel. And the governor was puzzled, and he looked at Jesus and he said, "So you are a king." To which our Lord replied, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason was I born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth." And everyone on the side of truth listens to me. It is to this witness the Holy Spirit refers when we read in 1 Timothy 6:13, "Who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. Though Israel received him not, he was their king." When the Magi came seeking him at his birth, they were looking for the one who was born what? King of the Jews. And though the husbandmen were casting him out, he was the heir of the vineyard. And though his citizens were saying, "We will not have him to reign over us," yet he had been anointed to the throne of Zion. And our Lord informed Pilate that he possessed a higher glory than his title to David's throne, even that of deity. For it was as the only begotten of the Father that he was full of grace and truth. His being born was a direct hint that he was from heaven. He came into the world clearly implying his pre-existence. And our Lord wanted Pilate to know that there was no failure in his mission. The great design before him at his first coming was not to wield a royal scepter, but to bear witness unto the truth. This he had faithfully done, and this he was faithfully doing. And this was his answer to Pilate's question, "What have you done?" When our Lord said, "Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." What a word this was for Pilate's conscience. He was saying to Pilate, "If you are really seeking the truth which I came into this world to reveal to you, you will listen to me." Let me press this against you as we close this part of our consideration of Pontius Pilate. Do not say to the Spirit of God, do not say to your own soul, "I cannot believe that Jesus Christ is the rightful head of his spiritual kingdom." If you are sincere, if you are utterly earnest, if you really want to know, you can know. And His promise is, everyone that is of the truth listens to me. He said in John 7:17, if anyone wants to do God's will, he will find out whether the teaching comes from God or whether I merely speak on my own as merely a man. How many times we've heard people say, I've had people say it to me, Dr. Jack, I wish I could believe. I just wish I could believe. Usually I say, well, the reason for not believing or having difficulty in believing in 99 out of 100 cases is principally because of the sin of pride. Pride is undoubtedly the greatest barrier between men and the saving grace of our wonderful Christ. Because if in your sense of sin's guilt you desire the catharsis of cleansing and the sheer ecstasy of forgiveness and the joy of the abundant life that Jesus Christ offers, you'll have no difficulty in believing the gospel message. What a challenge that was to Pilate. What a challenge this was to him. He stopped for a moment and he looked at the prisoner. And then I think in a weary, wistful, kind of a cynical voice, he said, what is truth? As if to say, who can know what truth is? The truth about God incarnate stood before him. And yet Pilate had no eyes to see, because, you see, he was blinded by selfish, worldly pride, cowardly ambition. Pilate had our Lord's own testimony as to his kingly character, as to the kingdom that he represented. Pilate had the greatest opportunity that would ever come to him in life and in all eternity. But undoubtedly, he never realized it. It was just another day, another incident with these despicable Jews. He probably thought, what do I, a practical Roman governor, have to do with all of these dim abstractions? What bearing do they have on the question of life and death? What kind of a fairyland dreaming fantasy is all this about a kingdom and a king? But it becomes obvious, even though he put the discussion aside, that he was deeply touched, he was stirred, he was moved, because with his forensic training, his judicial mind, his acute familiarity with human nature, his insight into the character of men, he knew that Jesus was not only wholly innocent, but infinitely nobler and better than this raving, sanctimonious bunch of accusers. As Dr. Farrar says in his book on the life of Christ, Pilate wholly set aside the floating idea of an unearthly royalty. He couldn't somehow handle that. And so he saw in this prisoner before his tribunal an innocent, high-souled dreamer and nothing more. And so, leaving Jesus there, he went again to the Jews, and here he pronounces his first emphatic, unhesitating acquittal. And he says to that crowd at the praetorium, I find no fault in him. Yes. He had the opportunity of taking his stand by the side of Jesus Christ in the hour of his great distress. But we shall see in our next message, he delivered Jesus to the mood of the mob. What have you done and what do you do with Jesus Christ? It's come to my own mind and heart again and again that there is no ultimate truth about anything apart from him. About anything. And oh, how we ought to beware of a punctilious religiosity that in essence turns out to be hypocrisy when we maintain a facade of religion while our lives consistently deny its reality and its validity. What would I say to you at the end of this first message on Pontius Pilate? I would say, let us be very, very careful that we realize, first of all, that we're still alive. Pilate's gone. He had his day. He did the wrong thing with Jesus Christ. It's understandable that the most believed tradition about him was that he committed suicide. But you see, we're having our opportunity now to take our stand by the side of Jesus Christ. We're having our opportunity to give to him our undying allegiance. We're having our opportunity to crown him the king in our lives forever. Our wonderful Lord, bless this message to our hearts.